So today we turn our attention back to our study in 2 Thessalonians. So I would encourage you to open up your Bibles with me to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 this morning, and then we're going to cover the first five words. So it's going to be a little bit. This is an important reminder to all of us to pray, and to pray specifically for needs, but to pray specifically for the man and his message. That's what we're talking about here today and for the next few weeks as we discuss this very important passage given to us by Paul. Let me read what it says, chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. When you spend a lot of time reading the Bible, you get a sense that everything in the world and the universe has a purpose, and that it is all part of a larger plan that God has put in motion. You begin to learn that there's nothing here by chance, and that God has the end already worked out. He's not sitting up in heaven hoping that things are going to get better, or perhaps maybe that evil will finally be vanquished. He's not sitting in heaven hoping that someone would be saved. No, that's not the way the Bible presents it at all. In God's Word, it's very clear that God has preordained everything. Every single star that shines, every planet in a faraway galaxy, every bird in the air, every deer in the woods, every flower in the forest, and every single fish in the sea that I have not caught. From the largest animal to the smallest molecules, everything is planned by God. Every baby that is conceived, every death of man, all the occupants of heaven, and every soul in hell do not escape the purpose and the plan of God. Nothing takes God by surprise, and nothing is outside the sovereign purpose of God. In fact, it is so sure that God can say things like this. Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He says in Ephesians 1, 11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. In Romans 8, 28, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8, 30 says that those who he has predestined, he will glorify. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 tells us that there is a child that is born unto us, a son that is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He goes on and says in that same verse, in verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah 14, 24 says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. Isaiah 14, 27, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand has stretched out, and who will turn it back? Isaiah 46:10, the Bible says that God declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure. Psalm 33:10 says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart are to all generations. Proverbs 19:21, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Lamentation 3:37 says, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? And then verses like Acts 4:27 that tells us that they were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, there are hundreds of verses in the Bible that either implicitly or explicitly tell us that God is in complete control of the plan that he has. And there's nothing that man can do or cannot do that will stop it. There's nothing more clear in the Bible than this fact. But there's also another teaching in the Bible that is just as clear, and it is the necessity and the commandment to pray. Now, some would argue that if God has so ordered the universe and pre-planned and predestined everything, then why should we pray? If God's already determined the end from the beginning and there's no changing the plan, then why would we want to offer our feeble prayers? It seems useless, doesn't it? Meaningless. If God's already predetermined when someone will die, then why would we want to even pray for their healing? If every accident and every tragedy is part of the preordained purposes of God, then why should we pray for safety? If God has already predetermined the ones that will be saved and those that won't, then why waste the time praying for the lost? If God has already predetermined the rise and the fall of nations and the boundaries of their habitation, then why should we even consider praying for the election of any leader or the revival of any nation? These are very important questions, and they have troubled believers for years. But the answer is actually not that difficult, as some would might think. Prayer is not an afterthought of God or a meaningless or useless activity that God commands us to do. Prayer is not a contradiction to the predetermined plan of God. It is a complement to the plan of God. Prayer is not a contradiction of the will of God. It is the fulfillment of the will of God. What many do not understand is that just as much as God has pre-planned and preordained all the events of your life, including your birth and your death and all the events in between, he has also pre-planned and preordained your prayers and the answer to them. Here's another way of looking at it. When you were born, you were fulfilling the preordained plan of God. When you were saved at that specific time that you were saved, you were fulfilling the preordained plan of God. And although you might not believe it, but when you were married, that person that you married and met were fulfilling the preordained plan and purpose of God for your life. And when you fill out an application and get that job, you are fulfilling the preordained plan of God for your life. And also, when you pray for that lost loved one or you have a burden for your spouse who has been diagnosed with terminal cancer, you are praying earnestly for them to be saved or healed. This is also part of the preordained plan and purpose of God for your life. Prayer is not outside the plan of God for your life. It is the plan of God for your life. God has not only planned the end, but also he's planned the details to get to the end. God has not only commanded and preordained that you come to church this Lord's Day, but he's also preordained the details of how you get here. He preordained your car. He preordained the gas and the prices that they are. He preordained the traffic, the spilling of the coffee, the crying baby. That was already in my notes, by the way. You can check. The sleepless night, the people that you meet, the songs that you sing, the sermon that you hear, the prayers that you pray, the burdens that you carry, and he has also preordained the meal you're going to eat after this service. The issue is not how prayer works with the sovereign plan of God. The more important issue is, are you willing to trust God to obey his commandment to pray and to see God work in his preordained manner through and in your prayers? You can sit back and say, well, I don't believe that prayer works and prayer doesn't accomplish anything. It can't change anything because God's already pre-planned everything and preordained everything. And then what will happen is this: you'll be disobedient to God and you'll be living in sin. And you'll be risking discipline from God. And if you don't get discipline, then maybe you're not even a child of God to begin with. And that would answer the reason why you don't pray. And you will divorce yourself from being a vessel used by God to accomplish His will through prayer. Or you can submit to the plan of God for persistent, ongoing prayer and be used by God to accomplish His purpose in this world. Prayer is no different than any other means of God that He's chose to accomplish His purpose. He's chosen preaching to accomplish His purpose. This is not a useless activity. This is not meaningless. Even though God has already preordained the end, He preordained the means by which we get there. And one of the means is preaching. In fact, it even says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's a fact. But then it says, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in the one they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" In other words, God's not going to supernaturally deposit it in your life or your brain. You're not going to set your Bible on your pillow at night and lay on it and get all the information by osmosis. God's chosen means to accomplish the end. And then there's also the means of suffering to accomplish His redemptive plan. Like 2 Timothy 2:9 and 10, it says this, Paul says, "I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore," listen to these words, "therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation." Paul says, "I am suffering and enduring imprisonment so that God will use this for the furtherance of the word of God, that the elect might be saved." And then ministry in general. Romans 15:18 tells us God uses ministry in general to accomplish His purpose. It says, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed." In other words, Paul recognized that even though God is sovereign and He already has a predetermined plan, but He's chosen to use the means to get there, which happened to be Him and His prayers and His preaching, and His imprisonment, and His suffering, and His death. The point is, just as God raises up men like Moses and Elijah and David and Jeremiah and Isaiah and John the Baptist and Peter and Paul to do the work of the ministry, and through the means of preaching and prayer they change the world for God, it is clear that God is the one who is enabling them, empowering them to accomplish this through them and giving them the passion to preach and to teach and the passion for prayer. So you can participate in the preordained plan of God in prayer, or you can be passive and disobedient and not pray and be a willing participant in the plan of God to save sinners, to change the world. Make a choice. What do you want to do? C.S. Lewis once wrote these words, "You will certainly carry out God's purpose however you act, but it makes a difference to you whether you serve like Judas or John." Some have argued that if you believe in the sovereignty of God and the preordained plan of God, then there's really no teaching in Scripture then that God changes anything or that prayer changes anything. In fact, we often have said that, haven't we? Prayer changes things. Some would argue that if you believe that God's preordained everything, that prayer doesn't change anything at all. Let me tell you something very emphatically. Prayer changes things. In case you didn't get it, prayer changes things. I certainly believe in the sovereignty of God, you know that. I certainly believe in the pre-planned and preordained plan of God, but I also believe that prayer by a righteous man accomplishes much. Prayer can be used to change a lost man to a saved man. Prayer can be used to save a sick man and bring him back to health. Prayer can be used to revitalize a dead church and make it a living church. Prayer can be used to change a godless culture to a saved culture and a God-honoring people. Prayer does change things. But the distinction you have to make is this, and this is where people get often confused. Prayer does change things, but prayer does not change the mind and the purpose and the plan of God. God doesn't change. He's immutable. His plan doesn't change. It's not up to the will and the whim of man. And I grant you, you're not going to be able to ascend up into heaven and to pray a prayer that's going to change the eternal purposes of God. But prayer changes things. It doesn't change the will of God or the purpose of God or the plan of God or the mind of God, but it changes things. Let me see if I can help you to understand this. So I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Just a couple of illustrations from the New Testament to show you this. Acts chapter 12, verse 1 and following. This is a very familiar situation. This is the second incarceration of Peter, and also the second deliverance of Peter by the angels. But there's a most amazing point made in this text, and I want to show it to you. Acts chapter 12, verse 1 and following. We'll read through it, and I'll point out a few things. First of all, now about the time that Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, as a result of that, that kind of sparked the interest of the church. It put them on high alert, and we'll see what happens. In verse 3 it says, "And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. So it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he arrested him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover." Now verse 5 is a verse you need to note. You need to understand what's happening here. "Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." Now, this is such an important statement because what it tells us is that as a result of the killing of James, the brother of John, the church was put on high alert. Their alert status, now that Peter had been seized, put them in a state of constant prayer. The assumption is that by the context that they are praying for Peter. They're praying for his safety, they're praying that he would not be killed, and they're no doubt clearly praying for him to be released, as all of us would have prayed for Peter the same thing. But in verse 5, it says that they were in constant prayer. The Greek word, ektenes, is a word that can be understood as very tense, resolute, and eager prayer. One lexicon refers to this word as referring to resolute concentration. In other words, they weren't falling asleep. There's another word, which is actually another form of this word. It's used over in Acts 26:7, and it refers to endurance. The root word is related to a medical term that describes the stretching out of the muscle to its limits. So the idea is this, is that they were going as far as they possibly could in constant prayer for Peter. They were storming the gates of heaven and asking God to release Peter, to free him. Verse 6, we pick it up. It says, "And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with chains between the two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up. And he said, 'Arise quickly.' And his chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and tie on your sandals.' And so he did. And he said to him, 'Put on your garment and follow me.' So he went out and followed him, and he did not know that it was done by the angel and that it was real, but thought he was seeing a vision." So he doesn't even know what kind of state of mind he's in at this time. He's no doubt groggy. He's been struck in the side by an angel in brilliant light, and now he's told, "Follow me." And by the way, I think it's also important to note, Peter was asleep. Now, his brother, James, had just been killed. And yet he's asleep. Do you see anything there? Don't you see that Peter was not anxious at all? He had no concern. In chapter 5, he was released by an angel from prison. So he says, "Lord, my life is in your hands, so I'm going to take a nap." He had no worries at all. He fell asleep. And then the angel came, and apparently he must have been in a deep sleep because the angel had to strike him. By the way, that word strike, pastasso, is a word that is used also over in the New Testament where Peter struck the man, the slave, in the ear with a sword. Now, I was trying to see if that word had any other flavor to it. And most lexicons agree that this could be a gentle strike. But the word actually means to hit. And so maybe the angel just kind of punched him in the side and said, Peter, it's time to get up. We're out of here. And so it goes on and tells us in this story, in verse 10, when they were past the first and the second guards, they came to the iron gate that leads out of the city, which he opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down the street, and immediately the angel departed from them. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the Jewish people. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname is Mark, where many had gathered together, and notice what it says they were doing. They were praying. What were they praying about? They were praying for Peter. That would have been the highlight of their prayers that day. That would have been the most concern of their prayers. They would have been praying that Peter would be safe and would have been released and not killed. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, the girl by the name of Rhoda came and answered. By the way, the word Rhoda is a word form for the word rose. Her name means rose. The girl came to answer, and when she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran into and announced that Peter stood before the gate. Silly girl. She was so excited she forgot to open the gate. She ran back and told them that Peter was at the gate, but they said, You're beside yourself. That's a way of saying in New Testament terms, you are out of your mind. You're crazy, girl. And then it goes on and says in verse 15, yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, It's an angel, or another way of saying it's a ghost. It's an apparition. Surely it's not Peter. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him, and they were astonished. Now they were praying that Peter would be removed from the prison and that Peter would be saved. When God answered their prayer, they were absolutely astonished that he did. Right? Now let me ask you a couple of questions about this situation. One of the things we know about it, number one, is this, is that as a result of the prayer, listen to this, as a result of the prayer, Peter was freed from prison. Secondly, the angel was sent from heaven as a result of the praying. Third, we notice from verse 17 through 20 that I did not read, that the churches were encouraged and grew as a result of this answered prayer. Also, we know that Herod became angry, was eventually killed by worms. And also we note that there were possibly between 4 to 16 soldiers, if all four squads were executed, possibly 4 to 16 soldiers were put to death as a result of the answered prayer of Peter being delivered. Now, did the prayers change the mind of God? Or another way of saying that is this, was it really God's perfect eternal plan to keep Peter in prison forever and eventually having executed? Or did the prayers change the mind of God? And God had the plan to keep him there, but after the prayers, he said, You know what? I think you guys have a better idea. I'll let him go. No. Let me tell you what happened here. It was actually always, listen to this, and this will help you to understand this. This is how the sovereignty of God relates to prayer. It was always the plan of God to have Peter in prison. It was always the plan of God to have the church pray for Peter, who was in prison, to be released. It was always the plan of God to answer the prayer by sending the angel to free Peter. And it was always the plan of God for those soldiers to die on their pre-appointed day of death by the answer of that prayer. And it was also the plan of God from all eternity for Herod to eventually die as a result of this, because the angel was sent and Peter was released. And God answered the prayer. It was God's plan all along, listen to this, it was God's plan all along to use the prayers of the people of the church to change the situation for Peter. Now, God could have easily just sent the angel down, opened the gates, let him out, things would have been fine. Or God could have easily not even sent the angel. He could have just opened the gates and said, Peter, leave. Or he could have easily just done what he did with Philip over in the book of Acts and said, Philip, I'm going to transport you. I'm going to beam you out of the prison, and I'm going to beam you out there on the streets. He could have done that, but he didn't do that. He had chosen from all eternity to use the passion and the concern and the love and the desire of the people of the church to pray for Peter, and then God would answer those prayers, and it did change the circumstance, but it never changed the plan of God, because that was the plan of God. All along. Let me show you another one. Look at James chapter 5. James chapter 5. This is something that's very familiar to us about prayer. Prayer in the church, prayer from the church, through the church. James 5:13 says, and I'm just going to skip a couple of portions, but read the primary points I want to make. But in James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? What does it say? Let him pray. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Verse 16, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. And then comes the middle part of verse 16. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Verse 17, James gives us the illustration of Elijah. Elijah was a man with nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. This is clearly an affirmation that prayer can change things, isn't it? It can take a person who is sick and bring him to health. It can take a person who does not have rain and give them rain. It can change the hydrological cycle to decrease or increase. I mean, prayer can have a great deal of effect. And of course, it indicates in verse 16, God uses the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. And the point is, clearly from this text, is that prayer can change things. And so, did prayer change the mind of God or the plan of God? No. It was always the perfect plan of God that he would use that person to pray for that person who was sick so that they could be healed. It was always the plan of God that he would use Elijah and his passion and desire as a prophet of God to pray for the rain to stop and for the rain to return. What we see in hindsight is the perfect plan of God. What we do not know in the future is how God will use our prayers. So it is always part of God's perfect plan for God to use prayer. This is not something strange or abnormal, and your prayers are not useless or meaningless. In fact, your prayers, if you are committed to praying in the will of God, for the purpose of God, and for the glory of God, in the name of Christ, your prayers are in line with the perfect will of God. Now let's go to the text. That was your theological sermon. Now we're going to get real practical. And we're going to get very uncomfortable. There are 3 points in this text. I'll only cover the first part. And that is in verse 1 of chapter 3. The verse says, finally, brethren, pray for us. So I want to talk to you a little bit about the necessity of prayer for the selected of the ministry. He starts off with finally. And like most preachers, he says finally or in conclusion, then he goes on for another 18 verses. That's what Peter does, or Paul rather. He says, pray for us. His concluding thought in his mind as he comes to this last part of the letter to the church at Thessalonica is that I want you to pray for us. The word pray for us or pray is in the present imperative. It is a command. Paul is commanding the Christians at Thessalonica to pray for them, to pray for the apostles and the associates of the apostles, the ones that are planting the churches and spreading the gospel and teaching the word. He says, pray for us. Someone gave a definition of prayer, and it goes like this. It is a human act that God has ordained and which he delights in because it reflects the dependence of his creatures upon him. He has promised to respond to prayer, and his response is just as contingent upon our prayer as our prayer is in accordance with the will of God. Pretty good definition. Now, I know it may seem basic to say this, and probably all of us are saying, well, Pastor, we know all of this, but you need to pray for your leaders. You need to pray for your leaders. Now, if you think that this sermon is going to be all about praying for me, just hold on. I will get to you. But all of us need to pray for one another. All of us do. We know that. It's a special thing to be able to pray for one another, God gives to us. But it is also a special need to pray for the leadership of any local ministry. There's a tremendous responsibility that comes with leadership in any local assembly. The influence that you carry, the responsibility that you have to the church. And so you need to pray, as Paul requested of the Thessalonians to pray for them, then I ask you to pray for us. It has always been the strategy of war to take out the leader in the war of the enemy. Doing so will lead the soldiers into complete confusion and to a state of disarray. Nothing can so debilitate an army than to destroy the leadership. And the devil knows this. And so he will do everything he possibly can to discourage, disappoint, and disqualify the leaders of the church. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 remind us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age. In other words, our fight is not with flesh. We're literally fighting demons and the devil. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 reminds us again that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty in God. And one of those weapons is prayer. Prayer. Now, Jesus knew this. In fact, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, he was talking to Peter. You remember this? And he said to Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat. And here's the key, verse 32, but I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail, and that when you have returned to me, you will strengthen the brethren. Jesus prayed for Peter not to fail, but then to be able to follow through and encourage the brothers. Ministry and pastoral leadership is often misrepresented. Some believe it's just an easy paycheck for a lazy man who doesn't want a real job. And so many think that the only thing that happens in a pastor or a preacher's life is that on Saturday evening, he downloads his sermon from the internet. He goes over it briefly, and then he stands up and preaches and goes out and eats fried chicken. Well, to be honest with you, I have met men that do that. I have met men in the ministry that are extremely lazy and do not do what God has called them to do. But for the most part, the men in leadership in many of our churches are hardworking men who work hard at shepherding their people, and in the word and doctrine that God has given them the responsibility to teach, they understand that their job is much more than just physical, that it's spiritual, and that it requires a spiritual discipline, and frankly, it requires all of their attention all of the time. They also know that it's not just a physical responsibility alone. It's a spiritual one as well. And demons encircle the camp and desire to destroy it. I grant you, brothers and sisters, that this church is on the target list. Amen. And you need to understand that. Any man in ministry who understands his biblical mandates and the battles that he must face also understands the absolute necessity and dependence he has on prayer. Paul knew this. Paul was a man of prayer. He understood that any success in his ministry was a result of God, and he knew that the only way he would be able to accomplish anything that God had called him to do was through prayer. In Acts 14:23, it says, when they had appointed elders in every church, they prayed. In Acts 16:25, it says, and I like this, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. In Colossians 1:3, Paul says to that church, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Colossians 1:9, we do not cease to pray for you. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, we also pray always for you. And Paul also taught and commanded that you and I should pray. He says in Ephesians 6:17 and 18, when he talks about the believer's armor, one of the last points that he makes is that one element of that armor is that we always are praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5:25, he says, brethren, pray for us. Now, Jesus also, in his ministry, saturated his ministry with prayer. He often taught its necessity. And we know many of the verses he gives in the New Testament Gospels, like Matthew 5:44, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Matthew 6:5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. Matthew 6:6, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father in secret. Matthew 6:7, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathens do. In Luke 11:2, when you pray, say, Our Father, hallowed be thy name. In Luke 22:40, pray that you may not enter into temptation. There are many more. What is most amazing to me about this in all of the Bible is this screams the necessity of prayer because Jesus Christ prayed. The Son of God, the one who created everything, the second person of the triune God, the sustainer of the universe, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the perfect Lamb of God, needed and desired to pray to his Father, the all-sufficient one who had perfect knowledge of the will of God, who had perfect communion with the Father, needed to pray. Mark 1:35 says, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Luke 5:16, so he himself often withdrew. Present participle. He was characterized as often withdrawing to a solitary place in the wilderness to pray. That characterized his life. Luke 6:12 says, now it came to pass in those days that when he went out to the mountain to pray, he continued all night in prayer to God. Luke 9:28 says, now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. Matthew 14:23, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And now when evening had come, he was alone there. The situation in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he was seized and taken away to be crucified, he gathered there with his disciples and then took three of his disciples that were closer to him alone with him. In verse 36, Jesus came to them in a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray there. And then he took the other three and went a little further with them. And the second time he went away and prayed again. And then in verse 44, he went away again and prayed a third time. He came back to see his other three disciples that he took closer to him. He came back and they were asleep. And he said, can't you just watch for 1 hour? Just one? 1 hour? Jesus also prays for us. Did you know that? He prayed for us long ago. In John 17:9, he says, I pray for them. I don't pray for the world. He prayed for you. He prayed for me. He prayed for those that the Father had given to him. In Luke 22:31, it says, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. He prayed for Peter. But also he continues in prayer in heaven. Did you know that? It says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, therefore, he is also able to save us to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives and makes intercession for them. Did you understand what he just said there? That in fact, the fact that those that come to God are kept by God through the intercessory work of Christ, that he's ongoing praying for us. This actual word, the translation of the word intercession, comes from a Greek word that means to obtain by hitting the mark. It's the opposite of the word we're most familiar with about sin, which is the Greek word harmartia, which is a word that means to miss the mark. When we sin, we miss the mark. When Jesus prays, he hits the mark. That's the point. He doesn't miss. He doesn't say, Lord, I don't really know what your will is for this brother or sister, but this is what I'm going to say. No, whenever he prays exactly according to the will of God for you. He knows the perfect plan of God. We don't. He does. And he intercedes, prays on our behalf to the Father. This is most amazing. And this is ongoing. This same word translated intercession here in this text is translated in Acts chapter 25 and 24 as petition. It's also translated in Romans chapter 11 verse 2 when Elijah pleaded with God. That's the same Greek word. So if there's one thing that is lacking most in the churches, I think all of us would agree it would be prayer. Both corporate prayer and private prayer. In most cases, and most Christians would readily agree with this, they would say that they fail in their persistent prayer life. The evangelical church as a whole is prayerless. It is. The prayer meeting in most churches is the most, or the least rather, attended meeting of all meetings. We pray little because we need little. We don't pray because we don't really believe God answers, and it's not going to change anything anyway, so why pray? We have our families and our homes, we have our jobs and our health, we have our security, we have no enemies banging in our doors, our pantries are full, and our needs are rare. We see the lost, we rarely lift up a prayer for them. If we do, it's very short and very pointed. We come to church, and rarely do we pray the night before. And when we come to church, we rarely pray. We're troubled more by politics than we are our prayerlessness. We're more concerned about the score of the ball game than we are prayer. We would rather spend an hour watching our favorite TV program than we would interceding on behalf of the people of God or just spending fellowship with God in prayer. There's not a debate in this historic fact. All great moves of God in church, whether they are reformations or revivals or great awakenings, have all been bathed in persistent, earnest prayers of God's people. Joel Beakey once said this, we need to be delivered from our bondage of our prayerless prayers. Prayerless prayers. He said, there's a lot of praying going on, but there's a lot of prayerless praying going on. We're just going through the motions, saying the words, doing the deed. He noted in his own sermon on prayer that in the Reformation, many of the Reformers and the Puritans had great sermons, but they weren't much different than most good expositors today. But there was a difference, and the difference with them and us today is they were saturated with prayer. They had prayer lives that were consistent. They knew that the greatest weapon and the means of ministry was not even the preaching of the word, but the prayer behind it. The giants of church history dwarf us because of the time and the energy that they spent devoted to prayer. They were the Daniels of that day, committed not only to private prayer, but to public prayer. Martin Luther spent 2 hours every day in prayer. 2 hours every day in prayer. And once he said to his friend Philip Melanchthon, he said, I have so much to do today, so I need to spend an extra hour in prayer. So what we do is this: we've got a lot to do, ditch prayer. Right? Don't need to pray, we got a lot to do. They thought totally different than we do. The more they had to do, the more they needed to pray. Luther was not shy in his prayers often. He would pray loud and he would pray bold. He said on one occasion, I pray loudly so the devil will hear it. I like that. He said praying is hard work. All of us agree. It is hard work. It's harder than preaching. It's harder than teaching. It's harder than your job. It's harder than raising your family. It's harder than disciplining your children. You name anything in your life, and prayer usually is the hardest thing you do. Everything in your life will get in the way of your prayer life. Every thought, every motion, every move, something always wants to interrupt that time of prayer. And we let it. We let it. We need to strive to grow in our persistent prayer life. John Welch, who was the son-in-law of John Knox, would pray several hours a day. He would often go out in the middle of the night when it was cold, and he would go to a room and pray for hours for his people that he was pastoring and shepherding. His wife said after he passed away that she would go out there on some occasions because she was concerned that he would catch a cold or pneumonia or even die and get desperately ill. So she would go out there, not daring to go into the room because she considered the room so sacred where he spent time in prayer. She would stand outside the door and knock on the door and tell him, don't you think you should come to bed? And he would call back and say, oh, my dear, I have 3,000 souls to care for, and I know not how it is with them. He was calling out the names of 3,000 souls one by one. The Puritans were the same way. They often would rise early in the morning, as early as 4 a.m., and sometimes even earlier, and spend hours before sunrise in prayer. They felt that they should be in prayer with their master long before the shoemakers and the blacksmiths arrived at their jobs, because their master, the Lord, was much more important than their master. John Knox said on one occasion that the prayers of these great cloud of witnesses rebuke our prayerlessness. They rebuke our prayerlessness. The great tragedy of American Christianity may be the arrogant belief that the church has outgrown or matured to a point that it doesn't need to pray anymore. We have our buildings and our budgets, and we have our air conditioning and our food, and we have our people, and we have our ministries, and they go on week after week. So why pray? Why worry about it? Horatius Bonar's book, Words to Winners of Souls, was published in 1877. It makes reference to the condition of the Scottish Church of 1857. It was not a pretty picture. He calls his own peers in ministry to personal repentance and corporate contrition by reminding them of their heritage. He did that by republishing the Church of Scotland's Ministerial Confession of 1651. This ministerial confession of 1651 was prepared and placed before the pastors of the land of that time when their country was locked in a life-to-death battle of survival with the war with England. Oliver Cromwell's forces had proven to be a very powerful adversary of that day, and the Church of Scotland was on the brink of collapse, and in the midst of chaos and confusion and conflict was raging throughout Scotland. The confession was brought together for the point of bringing the pastors to confess their sins. To confess their sins. The preachers of that day in 1651 were trying to remind themselves that they cannot be successful in ministry and do what God's called them to do with all of their apathy, complacency, and sin in their life. And as a result of that, the leaders of that church came together at a time of self-examination, a time of personal reflection, a time of confession of their own guilt, that they had spent more time in the work of the Lord than spending time with the Lord of the work. They had taken great pride in their reformed roots, that they had grown out of with the powerful teaching and preaching of John Knox, but in less than a century, they had lost their focus on Jesus. I believe that same dilemma is with us today. We don't have a war on our lands, but we have the same dilemma. We have prayerless pastors and prayerless leaders and prayerless people. And we think we're okay. Everything's fine while the demons encircle. Everything's good while we don't interact with the God of heaven on a daily basis, on a repeated basis, and a persistent basis. In that confession of the ministers, they have a number of points that they make, and one of them was about their prayerlessness. And I'd like to close by reading a section of this, and then one other quote, and then we'll be done today, and then we'll talk more about this next week. In the section numbered 12 in the Ministerial Confessions of 1651, it's titled, "We Have Not Been Men of Prayer." It says, and I quote, "The spirit of prayer has slumbered among us. The closet has been too little frequented and delighted in. We have allowed business and study and active labor to interfere with our closet hours, and our feverish atmosphere, in which both the church and the nation are enveloped, has found its way into our closet, disturbing that sweet, calm, and blessed solitude with God. Sleep, company, idle visiting, foolish talking and jesting, idle reading, unprofitable occupations, iPhones," I added that, "engrossed time that might have been redeemed in prayer." He goes on and says, why is there so little anxiety to get time to pray? Why is there so little forethought in laying out the time and employments to secure a large portion of each day in prayer? Why is there so much speaking, yet so little prayer? Why is there so much running to and fro, yet so little prayer? Why so much bustle and business, yet so little prayer? Why so many meetings with our fellow men, yet so few meetings with God? Why so little being alone and so thirsting for the soul of the calm, sweet hours of unbroken solitude when God and His child hold fellowship together as if it can never part? It is the want of these solitary hours that not only injures our own growth in grace, but makes us such unprofitable members to the church of Christ that it renders our lives useless. In order to grow in grace, he says, we must be much alone with God. Much alone with God. The confession goes on and says, nearness to God, fellowship with God, waiting upon God, resting in God, have been made too little of, and is not characteristic of our ministerial walk. Hence, our example has been so powerless, our labors so unsuccessful, our sermons so meager, our whole ministry is fruitless and feeble. Brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. Leonard Ravenhill said these words, "No man is greater than his prayer life. The pastor who is not praying is playing. The people who are not praying are straying. We have many organizers, but few agonizers. Many players and payers, but few prayers. We have many singers, but few clingers. Lots of pastors, few wrestlers. Many fears, but few tears. Much fashion, but little passion. Many interferers, but few intercessors. Many riders, but few fighters. Failing here, we fail everywhere. Finally, brethren, pray for us." Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for the sobering truth given to us today. A simple passage, simple words. But Lord God, we confess to you our prayerlessness. We do not pray enough. We do not pray with passion. We do not have the desire to do so, Lord God. We are an apathetic people. Lord God, forgive us for this. Restore in our soul the love of that time, that intimacy with you in prayer. Restore in our soul a passion to plead on behalf of the lost people around us. Lord, restore in our soul the desire to plead for the salvation of our friends and our relatives. Lord, restore in our soul a passion to pray for the growth of our believers. Lord, please restore in our soul a passion to pray, to fellowship with you through prayer. Forgive us for the endless hours that we have had where we've wasted over and over again. Lord, give us men and women of prayer. Raise up in this church many more men and women of God who love you, would rather spend time with you than anything else in their life. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.